Well, good morning, everyone. I hope everyone is doing all right this morning. We've been starting our series here on the early church and talking about where it is the church comes from. And we've been going through some of the apostles and where they went in their missionary journeys. I've got two maps here on my iPad that I will pass around. One that will show the map of Paul's three different journeys. But the other is it's a video, it's a YouTube video that I just froze on a map because I couldn't find this map anywhere else. But it's a map that shows where every single apostle actually went, which I just thought was really cool because once you see where every single apostle went, you see that it actually is basically the known world at the time. They went everywhere that they possibly could. So I'll pass that around here in a second, and then we will pick up where we left off in Paul's life, which is about halfway through from last week. But before we do so,
pass them around.
Yeah, that'd be great. Here.
Oh, it's on there.
It's on here. Yeah. So that's there's the all the apostles and then there.
Okay.
Yeah. So, but before we get started, I will pray for us and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us, that you would help us to be conscious of the fact that we are not those that stand isolated. This church is not the only church that has existed throughout history, but we stand in a long line of many saints who have come before us, those who have endeavored to spread the gospel all over the globe. From the apostles onward, Lord, I pray that we would take heed to this tradition, knowing this tradition that lies before us from all of the saints that go before us, that it stands subordinate to your word, to your scriptures. And I pray that we would always keep the scriptures by us and near us, that we would study them, and that we would let them be applied to our lives. They would affect our thinking and our worldviews, that we might be better Christians here today in 21st century Texas, and that we might also leave a legacy for those that would come after us. It's in Christ that we pray these things. Amen. All right. So Pastor Carl's got those maps there for us. So you can kind of see, as I was going through last time, and I'll still kind of fumble through this as I try to describe on a map, which I do not have before me, where Paul is throughout all of his different journeys. But before we get into his third missionary trip, which is where we will begin today, I'll ask those that have been here for the last few weeks, where was Paul born? Where was Paul born? Tarsus. And where's Tarsus?
Turkey.
It's in Turkey, yes. It is in...
Early Turkey.
Yes, yeah. Of course, at the time, it would not have been called Turkey. The Turks had not made their way all the way up to what they would have called Asia Minor or Anatolia. Tarsus is the capital of a Roman province by the name of Cilicia. And that is in the south, southwestern or eastern portion of Turkey, so right where Turkey bends into where the Middle East kind of starts. And so he grows up there, and then he is part of what Jewish religious sect of the time? There were three that we talked about, but what was the one that he was a part of? The Pharisees. Yes, he was part of the Pharisees. There were two others at the time known as the Sadducees and the Essenes. And so he, of course, went down as a young man because he was elected to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a council, a religious council for the Jews, as they would spread. Basically, anything that they passed would be disseminated to the dispersion of the Jews all over the empire as law for what they would do in the synagogues. And the synagogues were basically the little meeting places of the Jews in the dispersion all over the empire. But of course, when he came into town after his election to the Sanhedrin, He was met with the members of the Way, which is what Christianity was known as before it became known as Christianity in Antioch. And there he would lead the Sanhedrin in a charge against the Way, trying to discourage them at all costs from continuing to preach and evangelize this message about Jesus Christ. But he was unsuccessful in this, and of course we know the story as he was going to Damascus, which was the halfway point between Jerusalem and Antioch. He was struck blind on the road as God would appear to him in a great light and would tell him that he was going to suffer for his sake, as he would be one of the chief evangelizers of the Way later, as he would take Christianity to the Gentiles. So we walked through him going up to Antioch, him being a preacher in Antioch for a time, and then him taking two mission trips. One first that only went into Turkey or Asia Minor for a time, basically did a circle as they sailed from Cyprus. They sailed from Antioch. They sailed into Cyprus, which is an island off the coast of the Middle East. Then they went north, and they sailed into what's known as Pergia. And then went up and hit many of the major cities in the center of Turkey. And then came back. The second time, they set out by land, hit some of those cities that they had already hit, and then they were called by a dream to go across the Aegean Sea, which separates Turkey from Greece, and they went into Greece, into Macedonia, and there they began to set up churches that we would be very familiar with, churches in cities like Corinth, in Thessaloniki, and Athens and other places like this. And so this is where we start to get the names of the books in our Bible. But of course, he hasn't written these books yet. He planted these churches, and then he's going to be writing these letters as he has concern for these churches and wants to remedy the problems that are going on in these churches. So this brings us to the third missionary journey. The last missionary journey basically ended in, they were in Corinth for a while. And this is actually, so I guess we do need to back up a little bit in the second trip. As they were staying in Corinth, if you remember, Corinth basically unites the western half of the Mediterranean to the eastern half of the Mediterranean. It is a port town that there's an island there that basically the port has sea on both sides of it, which makes it this perfect location to be a major port town. And this is where Paul plants a church. And as he's resting there for a year, this is where he actually first starts to write letters. And he writes two letters back to the church that he had just planted about a year and a half prior in the city of Thessaloniki, or as the Romans would call it, Thessalonica. And those are the two letters that you have in your Bible of the Thessalonians. And after here, then he would go back to the church he planted in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is on the southwestern corner of Turkey, and Ephesus is very famous because of the great wonder that was built there, known as the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was a huge structure, bigger than the Parthenon, to give you some kind of scale. Parthenon is that great structure that we can still see the ruins of in Athens. And so the Temple of Artemis is bigger than this. And people would come from miles around to see it and to sacrifice to the goddess Artemis. And so, of course, this is going to be quite an important city as we go forward in Paul's life, because there was so much of the market was based around this wonder. So much of the economy was based around selling different items, different idols to Artemis, and different meats and things to sacrifice to her at the temple. And so as that church is growing there and more people are converting to it and thinking, well, maybe we shouldn't be sacrificing to this Greek god if we now believe in the Christian god. Well, that's taking money away from those people that are there in the city. So that's going to cause quite a dispute later. But from Ephesus, he will sail all the way back to Jerusalem. He will stay in Jerusalem for a little bit and then go back up to Antioch. We are now 3 years after the Jerusalem Council. Paul is 47 years old. And Paul is going to go on his third missionary trip. He will hit essentially all of the major churches that he's already planted. And then he will stop in Ephesus, where he will stay for 3 whole years. In Ephesus, we know that he writes at least 2, perhaps 3, though we don't have the third, letter to the church in Corinth, the church that he stayed for a year at in his previous journey. And then he will also start using Ephesus as a home base to send out missionaries, one to Laodicea, which we know he mentions in one of his letters, and then one to Colossae, which is a smaller Greek town, which is he will write a letter to later, known as a letter to the Colossians. But this, him staying in Ephesus for this long, the church becomes so large under his tutelage that when he leaves, without his guidance, and perhaps because he's gone, the rest of the city begins to riot against that church, and the whole city is thrown into civil unrest. So much so that basically everyone, anytime that he wants to go back to the city later, the elders of the city are going to tell him, no, you cannot return here. If you come back here, you will die. And things are not going well. But this riot is basically to show us and to have more proof that Christianity is gaining more and more influence throughout the empire, and the people, the pagans around, are taking note. It is now not only the Jews that are upset about the influence that Christianity has, but now also the Greek pagans as well. From here, Paul goes back to Troas, and this is where he is going to have an interesting story to tell, as he decides that he's going to deliver a sermon, and not only one sermon, but perhaps 2 or 3 or 5. We don't know. It was a very, very long time, because he was up late into the night, as he was in a second story, and he was burning the midnight oil, and there were hundreds of people gathered up in this person's second story room. And there was one young man, because everything was so crowded that the only seat that he could find was on the windowsill. And as he was leaning against the windowsill and listening to Paul drone on and on and on, he eventually fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. And so the whole crowd rushes down to see this young man who has died, and Paul raises him back to life, and everyone is amazed. And then, of course, I'm not sure how much longer Paul continued to preach, if everyone is so amazed they stayed up through the night, or if this was when they decided, well, maybe this is long enough. But this was, of course, an interesting little tidbit as Paul continues to go throughout his missionary journeys. He sails then back into Greece. Remember, Troas is going to be on the northwestern point of Turkey, so it's very close to getting into Greece. So he then goes back to Philippi to meet with the saints there. And then he goes back to Thessaloniki. And in Thessaloniki, he will then write a letter to the church in Rome. Now, the church in Rome is really where Paul really wants to go. Rome is the capital of the empire. He believes he can have a lot of influence, and he can get the message out to a lot of people if he gets to Rome. And he already knows there's a church that is started there. Because remember, back at the beginning of this our lesson last time, we talked about the fact that Christianity was already spreading naturally. It wasn't as if when Paul decided that he wanted to go on a missionary journey that Christianity had not gotten out beyond Jerusalem and Antioch. There were, at Pentecost, many, many Jews from all over the empire who heard Peter preach that great sermon that we have in Acts 2. And whenever Pentecost was done, all of those Jews went back home to wherever they were from throughout the empire, and many of them took Christianity with them. So, yes, Paul has not gotten to Rome yet. We know Peter has not gotten to Rome yet. We don't know if any of the major apostles have gotten to Rome yet, but there is already a church there in Rome just through the natural spreading of the message and of the word. And so Paul is very eager to make his way into Rome there, but he's writing this from Thessaloniki, and he tells them as much. If you read Romans at all, you can see right at the very beginning, he says, this is my utmost desire, that I come to you, that I preach the word, but I have been thus delayed. So he will stay there for a bit as he writes this letter. From there he goes again to Athens, and then he goes to Corinth, where he will write a letter to the Galatian church. Now, what Galatian church means, this is something that's a bit baffling to those who study, because there is not a city named Galatia. Galatia is a province that is a quite large province in the northern part of Turkey. So when he says the Galatian church, does he mean a particular church within Galatia? Does he mean many churches throughout the province of Galatia? We're not sure. It seems that he's definitely writing to a specific church, because there's some very specific problems that are going on in the Galatian church. So we might assume perhaps the capital of Galatia, or one of the major cities there that he's writing to. And perhaps he's using that term to say, also disseminate this letter throughout this province or throughout the churches around you. And so, which is of course what would happen with all of his letters ultimately. Though these letters have very specific purposes and were going to very specific churches, it's very, very early that we see that they are copied and given to another church, or copied and taken with a missionary as he goes and plants another church in another town. So we're already seeing this notion that there's something different about these letters that Paul is writing, that they are not just letters, that there's something, some quality about them that, of course, not long after Paul is done with his missionary journeys, Peter is going to call them Scripture. There is already recognition here by the church that what the apostles are writing should be considered on the same level as the books of the Old Testament. The Galatian churches seem to be having a problem with that old pesky heresy that the council in 50 AD had been trying to deal with, known as Judaizing. Judaizing, of course, if you remember, we talked about this last time in the council. There were those that said, in order to be a Christian, you must follow the entirety of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And the biggest sticking point for this was, you must be circumcised. And as you might imagine, many a Gentile was not very happy about this idea that you must be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And the apostles were not happy about this either, especially Paul and Barnabas, and this is why we had the Jerusalem Council. They argued, and rightly so, that the ceremonial law is something that has passed away, because these were things, these were the types and shadows of the Old Testament that pointed toward Christ and his sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice. And if you're interested in how does that all really play out, the book of Hebrews, that's its entire thesis as it begins to bring forward why these ceremonial laws pass away. But then Galatians really pinpoints and hits very hard to the Galatian church why giving in to even just circumcision as something that is a requirement for being a Christian, once you make that that move, you have ceded basically the whole of works-based salvation. And Christianity, as Paul puts out, or shows, and the gospel, as he shows, is not works-based salvation, that the gospel is a free gift of grace from God, that God grants faith, that faith indeed does encourage man to works, but works is not what gives him that faith. And so Paul says, he says in the Galatian letter, very famously, he says, if you were to if you were to be circumcised, if you were to follow the law of circumcision, then you are now bound to the entire law. And of course, his implication is no man actually obeys the entire law. Very famous one of his letters. Paul then goes back to Turkey for a time, and he stops at a small village called Miletus. But he does not go into Ephesus. Miletus is a small town about 100 miles north of Ephesus. And he basically has messengers go back and forth from Miletus to Ephesus to find out what's going on in Ephesus without actually going in there because of the elders fearing for his life there. But then as he is there, as he's talking with the elders in Ephesus, he's telling them that he is getting ready to get on a boat and go back down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the elders are very keen to persuade him otherwise, because Jerusalem is also going into civil unrest. And the Sanhedrin has finally caught up with what the church is doing in Jerusalem, and they are not happy with what's going on. And more than that, they are not happy with Paul, who used to be their leader in the charge against Christianity, and now he seems to be the chief supporter of it. So they will, as the Ephesian elders say, they will arrest him as soon as he lands, and they will probably kill him if they get the chance. They have proven that they are unhinged. They don't care what the Roman authority told them, that the Romans said that they were the only ones who had the ability to kill someone for a civil deed, and yet it seems the Sanhedrin does not care anymore. They're willing to kill people on their own. But Paul says, no, he needs to go to Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem need to see him. He needs to be with his people, with his family, and he would see his people finally turn to Christ. He says several times throughout his letters that he's already written that it makes him suffer to think that his own flesh and blood have refused to turn to Christ and repent of their sins. And so he wants to go back to spread the good news and to be there with the Jewish Christians in the church. And so he sails to Jerusalem. As Paul gets there, he is not immediately arrested. And part of that reason is the civil unrest has gotten so bad that the Romans have taken some pretty direct control of the city. And yet, as he goes there, even though he goes and he takes part of the traditional customs of the Jewish Passover, even though he takes a Nazarene vow, which is a vow that is listed out in Leviticus for the Jews to take if they so chose, the Sanhedrin immediately accuses him of preaching against the law entirely, not just the ceremonial law, but all of the laws of the Old Testament entirely, basically accusing him of being an antinomian. So they start a mob and a riot, and the Roman leaders are forced to arrest Paul and take him into custody, as they believe that he is the reason for starting this mob, which goes to show us that the city of Jerusalem is already in a great state of unrest. Before, when we go back to Paul, when he was in charge of the Sanhedrin, they were able to take Stephen outside of the city walls and stone him without so much as the Romans blinking an eye. But now the Sanhedrin does not dare arrest him, but they will start a mob in hopes that the Roman official will arrest him. And of course he does, showing us just what state Jerusalem is in. And we know that this is building up historically to 70 AD, which is only about 15 years after this, that the city of Jerusalem is already proving herself to be a problem for the empire. And as much benefit as there is in being part of the Roman Empire, you don't want to be a problem for the empire. And that's not going to bode well for Jerusalem. The Roman general in charge there takes Paul away and begins to beat him, which was a traditional, with a whip, cat of nine tails of some kind, probably. And this was a traditional punishment for those that were traitors or those that would cause civil unrest like this. But as Paul is getting beat, he reveals to the general, much to his surprise, that he is a Roman citizen. And a Roman citizen, remember we talked about that he was born to a family that owned land up in Tarsus, and that if you were a Roman citizen, you had to have a trial before any punishment was given you. And so this, of course, shocks the general. He is afraid for his life. He is not a citizen by birth, as Paul is, and he knows that beating a Roman citizen like this could lose him his job, probably end up in prison, if not get himself killed. And so he then stops this beating, and then Paul is taken up to the port town of Caesarea, where one of the governors, the local governors, is staying. And this will be the man that tries him. But there, Paul will actually stay for 2 whole years as he basically preaches to the governor of Palestine there in Caesarea. And the governor there is so fascinated by Paul that he kind of delays the trial because he doesn't want to get rid of this guy. He doesn't think that he's actually going to rule him guilty. If he thinks he'll probably rule him innocent. But if once that happens, then Paul will go and he won't have an opportunity to listen to him. So he kind of pushes out the trial so that he can listen to Paul. But then as he finally sets a date for the court hearing and Paul gives his defense in the middle of Paul's own defense, but he's giving his own defense, which says something about his education. Paul then appeals to Caesar, which was, of course, the right of every Roman citizen. And this would then necessitate transport to be made for him to go to Rome. And then, of course, the governor is kind of upset because he was like, well, I was going to rule you innocent, but I guess you're going to Rome now. So he goes to Rome. As he makes the trip by sea, he will be shipwrecked in Crete. And there he will preach for a time, and he will win many different converts there. This is a very famous shipwreck that he goes through, as the Roman general who has him there is freaking out as they are in the midst of a storm, and yet everyone is very, very confused at Paul, who can stay so calm during this storm, and he prays, and they eventually see that there's something supernatural about this, and they say, pray for our safety, pray that we won't die. And then they shipwreck and they're okay. And then this is also the shipwreck in which Paul has his famous experience with a snake, in which they're all shipwrecked out on the island and they're gathering around a fire, and a snake comes out of the darkness and bites his hand, and he just shakes it off into the fire and there's no problem, and everyone's convinced there's something different about Paul, there's something supernatural going on here. And as Paul continues to preach, wins more and more converts. He eventually makes it to, though, once they get into a ship, he makes it to the Eternal City, another name for Rome, and he is kept under house arrest for another year. And this is where he is able to preach in the house and have many people come and visit him from the church, and he writes a lot. He writes a letter to Colossae, a letter to Ephesus, a letter to Philippi, and a personal letter to Philemon, a church elder in Colossae. He eventually turns the house he's in into another church in Rome and pastors it while he's there, converting his jailer and the head of that household, and wins many to the faith. Paul is eventually set free, actually, after he is there in Rome. And he actually goes back through Macedonia and Greece, and he encourages and preaches at many of the churches there. He stops in Troas, and he writes to 2 young men that he mentored as he's in Troas. He writes to Timothy. He writes 2 different letters to Timothy, and he writes, who is in Ephesus, which would have been just about 300 or 400 miles south of where he is. Then he writes to Titus, who is on the island of Crete, where he had shipwrecked. Then, while Paul is writing these letters, a very important historical event happens, and that is the ascension to the throne of the Emperor Nero. Now, Nero is known for being one of the worst rulers in Rome's history. He is not only known for being such a bad ruler because of his cruelty, he's also known for being a bad ruler because he was not good at ruling. He was not very intelligent. He was very selfish. He was willing to kill his own mother and other members of his family because he was so entirely paranoid. And he also was obsessed with himself so much that he wanted to create this grand summer palace in the middle of Rome. But the problem was, Rome was such a big city and there were buildings all over the city that there needed to clear a bunch of buildings to make way for the summer palace. And what are you going to do if you can't just confiscate land from good, upstanding Roman citizens? Well, you might hire an arsonist who might maybe burn down all those buildings, and then it would be clear for you to build your summer palace, and that's exactly what Nero does. But at this time, the citizens of the city of Rome are not very happy with Nero, and this is always the case in Roman politics. If there are people that start to hate the Roman emperor, firstly, it's the people of the city of Rome that catch wind of the emperor's machinations. And so the people in Rome are very, very upset with him. And so he has to come up with some kind of excuse for why this fire happened. It can't be his fault. So whose fault is it? Well, it's those pesky Christians down there, this new cult that's coming up. And so he blames the Great Fire of Rome from 64 AD on the Christians. And then, of course, proceeds to build his golden house in the place where the fire was. Because of this, he has to lean into this statement. If it really was the Christians that caused this fire, well, he's going to have to do something about it. So he launches a campaign to try and smear the Christians and then arrest them and persecute them for such a great offense against the eternal city of Rome. And this is where the first time really that the emperor actually starts to take note of Christians. Not that emperors before this didn't know about Christians, but this is the first time that persecution is now the official policy of the empire. Before this, persecutions were local. Now they are imperial, and the purple has something to say about the church. Paul, of course, is still staying at Troas, writing these letters, and Nero sends guards directly to go and arrest him because he is one of the foremost leaders of the church. And Paul is then taken back to Rome and imprisoned and kept by the Praetorian. The Praetorian were the personal guard of the emperor. And we know that while he is there, as he is penning, this is where he actually pens his second letter to Timothy, and he talks about this, that he is actually able to speak with the Praetorian directly and to convert many of them to Christianity. Which actually spells out dramatic irony, as it would not be but a few years later that Nero, when the Praetorian had gotten so fed up with his stupidity and his cruelty that they pursued him to kill him, and the Praetorian guard themselves slaughtered him, or not, that they didn't actually get the chance. They found him in a cave, falling on his own sword as they were chasing him down to kill him, which was not very uncommon in those days. When the Praetorian guard chooses an emperor, that is the emperor. The Praetorians are known as the kingmakers. They are the ones that have direct access to the emperor, and so if they so choose, his reign shall end. And so it did. But before Nero is tracked down and killed in 65 AD, not 1 year after the great fire in Rome, he has Paul beheaded, and this is where Paul's journey comes to an end. This kind of wraps up our look at the apostles, as we will next week begin to go look at where the disciples of the apostles come from, because there are a list or a grouping of what we call the apostolic church fathers, very few of them. They wrote these letters, and they're called that because they tie their teaching directly back to one of the apostles. And so we will look at some of their letters, some of what they had to say, and some of their martyrdoms. But I want to kind of leave us with this, the apostles went all over the Roman Empire, and the Lord, as he was growing his church, as he was beginning his church, he used the Roman Empire for such a time as this. Though it was very cruel, though there were many things about it that we would say are very unchristian, because they are, the fact that the Romans had created a system of roads all over the Mediterranean that all led back to Rome gave all of these apostles the opportunity to go so far, to get the gospel out to so many different people. As we talked about, and as you probably saw in that picture of the different journeys of the different apostles, going all the way up to Scotland, as far north as Scotland, going all the way out to the western coast of North Africa, going all the way into India, and going all the way into southern Russia. Apostles were able to get the message out to many, many people. And as we talked about even a couple weeks ago, whenever missionaries go to some of these places, like when Baptist missionaries made it out to India in the late 1800s, they were shocked to find that there were Christian churches that had been there since the first century because of the work of these 12 men that followed so closely at Jesus' feet for 3 years and then took that message to the world. And so it should be encouraging to us in our day and age, however dark things get here in the United States, however dark things get anywhere in the world, I think it is one thing that we should take to heart, and that is that while things may seem dark, there are more than 12 Christians, so we must be doing all right. And so the Lord is good as he watches after us, and he will continue to grow his church, and indeed the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So I will leave us there. And are there any questions?
Noticed you're of the camp that the Paul wrote Hebrews.
What? I didn't say that.
Oh, okay. See, did he appeal to Caesar?
Yeah.
For strategery?
Yes. Yeah, I think so. Well, I think he strategically did so. I don't think that he thought...
he had the chance to be exonerated and scooted out of town and be free to do whatever he could have done, but instead he appealed to Caesar, and that would keep him in bonds.
Right.
But it would put him in the room.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I believe... I would have to do more study on this to be sure, so I don't say this with 100%, but I believe... his appeal to Caesar meant that the governor had to pay for his transport to Rome. So if Paul didn't think that he had the funds or the means to get there, well, he knew this was a way he could get the means to get there. So he took advantage of it.
Is there a strategic thought we should have in where we set up churches like the apostles did? Did they randomly go? Did they go only by providence? Or did they put thought into kind of the targeted areas they wanted to go and establish new congregations?
Well, I will quote maybe trepidatiously Galileo when I said, "The God of the universe who endowed us with sense and reason, I do not believe that he would intend for us to forgo their uses." Of course, he was talking about something else entirely, but I don't think that we are to basically check our intellect at the door when we engage in missions. We are to be strategic. That we know in mission work that it is indeed God who gives growth. It is God who converts. It is the Spirit who works in people. And so we are not to then use that as some kind of excuse to say, it's really all of us, and so therefore it would be like once we start to let strategy and reason overcome certain moral commands, then that would be indeed wrong. But there is nothing wrong with saying I'm only one man. I can only talk to so many people. Therefore, I'm going to have to make a choice, and I should use my reason to make that choice. It's nothing wrong, I think, with that. And so then as we look here in New Braunfels, we know what we are here. We have a mission field right in front of us. And if we had to choose between sending or planting a church in, say, San Marcos or, say, Paris, France, we should probably pick San Marcos because there is a closer tie here. We can continue to have a relationship there. There is a cultural we already know the culture here, and so that,
yeah,
and
Paris,
that
Paris, Texas.
That might be accepted, that's true. Just because, and so already in that, if we had to make that choice, we're already asking strategic questions, right? And so in that, I think that it is permissible to begin to ask, as we're engaging in mission work, strategic questions. Those cannot be divorced from the biblical questions and the moral questions as we begin to say, okay, how do we evangelize, right? I believe that there are ways in which you do apologetics and ways in which you do evangelism that are morally right and those that are morally not right. If you were to say, oh, well, I'm going to win more for Christ by not mentioning sin. Well, that's where strategy starts to trump the biblical text in the ways in which we present the gospel. And I would say that's morally wrong. So, but I think that there is still quite a room for strategy. Phil, and then Palmer.
What Dean was talking about, and you mentioned when you know they're whooping up on Paul and they're like, "Uh oh, he's a Roman citizen.
Mm-hmm.
What do we do?" And I don't believe this is a juxtaposition. So what do we do with Paul's writing in Romans 13? And you know exactly what
I mean.
Romans 13, and yet here's Paul going, "Hey y'all." Y'all just looked up on Roman citizen. No, you need to take care of this. And he called the government on it publicly. How do we take that and reconcile that with what he wrote in Romans 13?
Well, it seems to me to sweetly comply with Romans 13. He doesn't just roll over.
First of all, just review
Romans 13 basically says, right, that you should obey the governing authorities, and that the reason why is because the authority of the governing authorities comes from God, and that those governing authorities are to punish evil and to reward good. So what is Paul doing here? Is he not obeying the governing authorities by calling them out for beating him, even though he's a Roman citizen? No, he's calling them to their own standard. He is saying, hey, this is your law. Why aren't you following your law? And he uses that to his advantage. Romans 13 does not mean that when the government says, do this, you just do it, right? The government has, there are two ways we can look at this. There is the law of God, which we also look at. But then there's also the fact that if we look, especially today, our government, if the government was to come in and just arrest you without telling you anything and take you, put a bag over your head, take you somewhere way out in the middle of nowhere, and threaten to shoot you, you would say, well, wait, don't we have a constitution? Don't you have your own standard that we all agreed that you were going to hold yourself to? And that's exactly, I think, what Paul is doing, and there would be nothing wrong with that. And so it's not, yeah, the government doesn't have just absolute rights to play the tyrant like that. And for more, I would recommend a very long book called Lex Rex to you.
Also, the pastor has a sermon.
Sure, he does.
Look it up, it's really good.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
Everything that is, we can only call what is good as defined by God.
Right.
So when Paul says, the government is supposed to do what is good,
right. That's the part that most people miss, is when they say, oh, well, the government says this. Right, so what if there was no constitution? What if it was just a king and the king said, well, you're my slave now for no reason, I just want you to be because you're my citizen and I can tell you what to do with whatever I want you to do. well, whenever Romans 13 says obey the governing authorities, it says what they're there to be, a reward to the good and a punishment for evil. And what does good and what does evil mean? Well, Paul tends to assume that his audience is familiar with the entirety of the Old Testament, and probably also the Gospels, or some of the Gospels that are being written. Good and evil as defined by the Bible. He's writing within that context. So we can't neglect that fact. And so whenever a tyrant wants to turn all of his citizens into slaves, we would say, no, a tyrant doesn't have that right. Actually, you're not playing the role of the king anymore. You're not playing the role of a governing authority anymore when you do that.
So I looked at that map that was passing around.
Yeah.
Good. Now it ended in Scotland. So they're on high-speed rail and they're they're on, you know, Middle Eastern Airlines. Highlander. So what were they doing?
They were just trudging along.
Mules on, I mean, good.
They probably have access to horses.
Yeah.
They probably may go a little faster than that.
Same one didn't go to Scotland and India.
No, so Thomas went to India and Peter went to Scotland. Mm-hmm. A lot of them were blessed to live quite a long time. And believe it or not, after a couple of years, you can make it all the way from Jerusalem to Scotland. It just takes a while. So that's what they did. I saw Palmer. Did you have a hand up? Oh, okay. That's right. And when the apostles finally wrapped up, the apostle John, having not died, made it all the way over to America and preached to the natives here. No. Yeah, no, we're not going to... No snakes here.
But what does that tell you? I mean, it's like the scales fell off his eyes, right? And So he drew him out of the camp of Satan, as it were, his father, the devil, right? That's what he does for all of us. Mm-hmm. He brings us out to the light. And then, as he gives them the commission to go, the servant is right there in the darkness striking. But I guess the lesson, I don't want to read too much into it, but I don't want to read too little as well. Mm-hmm. Is there not a lesson that Satan will be there to strike us, but who will be victorious?
I think that there's definitely symbolism there. And of course, not to diminish the veracity of that event. I mean, it actually happened, but there's still symbolism there. In that, and especially throughout the scriptures, a snake is almost always used very symbolically, right? From the beginning, we have the snake as the snake is the form that the devil is in while he tempts Eve. But then going throughout the Old Testament, we know that even Goliath is wearing armor that's described as scales. And this is to show the devil coming against God's people and God being victorious through his servant David. Then, of course, we see here the scales, like you said, falling off of Paul's eyes as he has transitioned from the kingdom of darkness into being one of the greatest warriors for the kingdom of light. And then here, I think you're right. We see a snake trying to bite him. That is the fact that as Christians, we can be sure that the devil's attacks do not cease upon us being becoming Christians. But that if we trust in the Lord God, he brings the victory. And indeed, that's what we see with Paul, as he just shakes the snake off into the fire.
I also see a number of people complaining about they wish they were back in Egypt, and then serpents come and bite. Paul tells them to
that is
sorry.
True.
We're sorry, please.
Mm-hmm. Very true. All right. Are there any other questions? Well, Casey, would you like to pray us out?
Father God, we lift up to you, Lord. Lord, say you've given us the teaching that we can get from your word. Your power, God, we pray that we hear your word, not just be hearers, but be doers. Use it. Just like the Lord's invited to go and spread your message.
Amen.